Amen. You may be seated. Thanks, musicians, for leading us in our worship song time. As we open up God's Word today, we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 14. We are a Bible church in that regard. Like, we'd like to read the Bible and hear the Bible's God's Word to us. So if you have it and you want to follow along, go ahead and open it up, and as you're turning your pages, I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray and we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you illumine our hearts and minds, that your word today might find good soil within us, and that that seed of your word would blossom into good fruit in our lives. So help us to hear and to see and to know your word for us today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, from Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 14, this is what Paul writes. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You know, one of the things I love about spring are daffodils. Let's go ahead and show that image of the daffodils, just to kind of get us a sense of these beautiful, wonderful flowers. You know, they have a sort of a special significance for me, I guess. I love all flowers, but about 20 years ago now, we moved from western Nebraska out here to Oregon, kind of coming back home for me. And I always like to get out and ride my bike in the spring. I still love doing that. And in Newburgh, the first sort of springtime I got out on my bike, riding around those country roads, I would see these daffodils kind of coming out, popping up along the side of the road, in the ditches and in the different spots here and there. They would be in the wind and they would sort of move back and forth in the gentle breeze that came along. You've seen that sort of thing. And I just love seeing these daffodils waving in the wind. It always looked to me like the daffodils were so happy. Don't they look happy to you? So joyful. It felt that they were dancing and laughing and simply enjoying being a daffodil. It always brought a sense of laughter to my heart and joy to see these dancing and laughing daffodils. And to me, the daffodil is the joy flower. It represents spring and renewal. Kate Kubley wrote a little online poem about them. And she says this: I can describe my spring day thrills watching yellow dancing daffodils. They bounce beside the busy street as if to wave, as if to greet. I love those daffodils. You might say that daffodils provide some fuel for my joy this time of year. But what if the daffodils never came out in the spring? Or what if I was in a place where I could not see them? I couldn't see them dance and so on in the wind. What if I was in a dark prison cell, like the Apostle Paul is when he writes this letter to the Philippians? That's where he is. He's in prison. Where would I find joy in that dark place? Where does Paul find his joy in that dark place? And we know he does because he mentions it so many times in this book. Here's what he writes. Right at the beginning of our reading, he says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. This word renewed is a springtime word. It's a reference to the renewal of spring that comes around when the flowers blossom and the bulbs come up and the trees start coming out. The people of the Philippian church were like Paul's daffodils. A sense of renewal was happening. Be after this long and cold time of being alone and away. We experience long and cold seasons in our lives too, of course. And that's the troubling part, isn't it? We don't like the long stretches of barrenness or inactivity or difficulty that happen in our lives. We don't like the harsh reality of life and coldness of life at times. It interrupts perhaps our seasons of happiness from time to time. Now, American Protestant Christianity has a strong tendency toward what some theologians call an over-realized eschatology. Now, that's a big, huge theological phrase, right? Over-realized eschatology. In other words, we tend to think that we can have most or all of the blessings of heaven. That's like the eschatology part. We think we can have them here and now today. That's the over-realized. Like we want to pull it into our lives here today. We think that we can and should have a very happy and blessed life without suffering or hardship or doubt. We can see this in throughout the years in the American presence in a lot of different ministries, like Robert Schuller is Our Power, very popular in the 80s and 90s, and his power of positive thinking that he always had out there. More recently, we've seen it in Joel Osteen and his message that anyone can achieve their dreams and reach their best in life. It's all part of the American church health and wealth movement. God wants us to be happy and healthy and wealthy and blessed in this life. But in reality, it's only taken like half of the gospel, in a sense. It's true, God wants us to be blessed, but it's only a portion of it. We need the full thing, because you have to wonder, this message sells so well in suburban America, but we don't see it doing very well in places of deep suffering, like Gaza or Ukraine or other parts of the world where faithful Christians live with disease and poverty and suffering and hardship and pain, not health and wealth, not peace and prosperity. Mother Teresa should have taught us this a long time ago when she showed us that the gospel could thrive in the midst of poverty and suffering and disease. But is there joy in these darker places? In the cold winter times of life, must the daffodils always be in full bloom for us to experience a sense of joy? Do we need to have health and wealth, peace and prosperity to know joy? Do we think that the Bible, when it talks about joy, is actually talking about the good life that we think of in our culture, like having a two-parent intact family with a safe and secure home in the suburbs, and kids who sometimes get into a little mischief but never get into really serious trouble? Is that the good life that God promises us? Is that what we have in order to have joy? Well, it turns out that a happy and prosperous life is not the one that Paul lived. Yet he still said that he was filled with joy and deep contentment in this life. So in this whole sermon series, we are beginning at the end of Philippians chapter 4 to see where Paul ends. And then later on, we're going to go back and unpack all the ways in which Paul lifts up and experiences and teaches us about joy and contentment. But we're going to first look at the context of the Philippian letter a little bit here. The city of Philippi was named after the Macedonian king Philip, who was the father of Alexander the Great. And Paul visited there. It was nearly a completely Romanized small city of about 10,000 people. Rome had this system. And what they did is they would give land to retired military personnel in places like Philippi that were not a part of the Rome area. They were about outside in the area of what was known as Macedonian and Greek area. They wanted to do that in order to Romanize that area. They wanted to put their Roman patriots who had served in the Roman military out there to be a Roman influence and a Roman culture and Roman religion then would come into that area. Paul, or I should say in Acts 16, Philippi is described as a Roman colony. There's no evidence that a Jewish synagogue ever existed in Philippi. And if they had a Jewish population, it would have been very small. So the people Paul wrote to were Gentile Christians, at least mostly Gentile Christians. And it was in this place in Romans, in Acts 16, where Paul went to the river, and he found a place of prayer at the river. Now, normally he would go to the synagogue whenever he's visiting town, but there was no synagogue to go to in Philippi, but there was a place of prayer at the river. And down there, he made some converts, including Lydia. And he made a great deal of trouble later on when he cast out a demon from a young girl who was making money for her owners by fortune-telling. Now, Paul got himself beaten and tossed into jail for this good deed that he did. And then he proceeded to sing and worship God in this Philippian jail until an angel orchestrated an outbreak, a jailbreak. And then we have the story of the jailer who is converted, and he brings Paul and Silas into his home. He washes their wounds, and he feeds them. All this stuff is going on in the background of this book of Philippians. And needless to say, Paul has some strong and probably some fond and difficult memories of being in Philippi and the Philippian church. But now, as he writes this letter to the Philippians, he's back in jail. He's back in jail. He just can't seem to stay out of trouble. He's always out of a jail, it seems like. And now his jail cell is probably in Rome, most likely. And from this jail cell, he writes this letter, which has all the marks of a very deep and intimate friendship with these people at Philippi. Here are a few things that he writes to show us his affection for them. He says, "I thank my God every time I remember you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership with me. I have you in my heart," he writes. "All of you share in God's grace with me." Hear this intimacy, this connection he has with them. He says, "I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." And then at the beginning of chapter 4, he writes this, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and I long for, my joy and my crown." Such intimacy, such connection and love for the people. This letter to the Philippians, among all Paul's letters, is the most tender and the most intimate. It has the most affection, and just love seems to spill off the pages to the people. And that fact provides a clue to Paul's joy, something we're going to get to in a little bit. One final note on this letter. The word joy and rejoice occur about 14 times in this short little letter of 4 chapters. Only the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament, with all those birth narratives and angel announcements, has more references to joy and rejoice. So joy is a major theme in this letter. It's known as the Epistle of Joy. So, according to our passage today, Paul rejoiced greatly. Why? Well, there's a renewal of concern from his friends. There was a rebirth, a springtime awareness of concern by his friends. And because of their concern, he's rejoiceful. He's so happy. That brings him a sense of joy because of their concern. And then we read that he is content. even in all situations, he says. Not just if the kids turn out to be well-adjusted, or the politics of the day go his way, or even if the jailer remembers to feed him or to empty the slop bucket that's in the corner of his cell. No, any of these things might be happening, but he's content even when things aren't going his way. His contentment, though, is something that he has learned. Here's what he writes: I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. This contentment and joy just did not just come to him on that road to Damascus when he met Jesus. No, Paul learned contentment through the trials of life, the seasons of the dark, cold winter times of life when he was tested in so many ways. Paul had been through a lot of trouble by the time he wrote this letter. He describes some of it in 2 Corinthians 11. Here's what he writes. Listen to all the trouble he's been through. He says, I have been in prison, been flogged, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, danger from bandits, danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled, and I've often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and I've often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak? And I do not feel weak. How can Paul be content and full of joy after all that? But he learned contentment through all these difficult times. He learned through seasons of plenty and seasons of scarcity, of being well-fed and of being hungry. What he learned through all the times of suffering and persecution and difficulty is that he discovered he could do all things through him who gives him strength, through God who gives him strength. There is a self-sufficiency in Paul that turned into a Christ-sufficiency. But for Paul, it was never just a Jesus and me self-sufficiency. It was a Jesus and me and thee, the people. He learned about a relational sufficiency with those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. And he gained strength through that sufficiency with them, through his friends in Christ, the Philippians. As he writes again in 4:1, my brothers and sisters whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. Paul writes, I don't really need your gifts. But what he does need is them. He needs them. It's why he feels this renewal of a springtime when he writes, they write and they send him gifts. And they write and they actually send someone to check on him and be with him. If we go back to chapter 2, he says this, but I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who's also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. There is a sufficiency of deep spiritual relationships and friendships with the Philippian people. It's represented in this man who's come to them, Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus came alongside Paul in his dark days of prison, and it was like daffodils were all of a sudden springing around him. because the Philippians had shown their love and concern for him, and it fueled his joy. What we learn from Paul is that joy is not a denial of anything, of grief or hardship or suffering. And we're not talking about joy in this series to sort of prop you up and try to help you to fake a little bit of joy along the times of your suffering and difficulty, telling you to be happy in all things. No, we're not saying that. We don't want to leave you with the expectation that you should always feel good about everything. It's not going to feel good all the time. Life is full of disappointments. But what we learn from Paul is that joy is this growing awareness that God has got this. My grief, my pain, my sorrow, in some way I don't really comprehend, all of the sadness and suffering of life is going to be gathered up and swallowed by God's grace. And when that reality is learned over and over again through the lessons of life, and that truth begins to find its way inside of me into the very bones of my existence, that's when I begin to have a sense of joy and contentment that's lasting. But I think it's fair to say that the dark and difficult seasons of life will not find the renewal of spring without some Philippians in our lives. Some people who love us and come alongside of us and show concern and support. People who walk with us and are not afraid of our dark moments. Like Epaphroditus, they will come right into that dark jail cell and sit with us and bring the light of Jesus with them. So here's the challenge for us, friends. You and I are called to be those Philippians. The Philippian presence to other people, the Epaphrodituses. You and I are called to be God's messengers of hope and love and grace just by being there. I've shared with some of you that I have a very good friend that goes all the way back to my college days who is experiencing early onset Alzheimer's. He's in this descent, as it were, in a sort of a darkness. I'm saddened by his struggles. He repeats himself. He forgets things almost as soon as I tell him. He can't remember important dates. It's not easy to see him go through this. There are times I would just rather be with other people, people who are fun and sharp and active. But I know that he needs me. I also know that I need him. He's going to teach me some things about compassion, about coming alongside and suffering with someone. So even though he can no longer drive, I will go pick him up and we'll do stuff together and just spend time. And I'm glad when he is glad to see me. It brings a sense of joy. And I take joy in the times that we still laugh with one another and share about life and small little moments when we see God active in the world around us, where God shows up. And I hope that our long-lasting 45-year friendship, which is centered in Christ, will be a source of joy for both of us. And I hope that for him, he still has moments when he sees the daffodils, laughing and dancing around him a little bit. And I hope that just maybe I can be Epaphroditus to him, be one of those Philippian folks. And maybe, just maybe, you can be an Epaphroditus to someone too. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, O Lord, that you have not left us alone, and you have given us one another to travel through this life together. And in some way, there is a lot of strength there to experience with one another. So, Lord, help us to lean on one another, and by doing so, none of us will fall. Sustain us by your Spirit and by this community of grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.